After reading this morning, nothing could be more appropriate than 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you would please, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And though I will not be speaking on this chapter this morning, and we will be looking at it somewhat tonight, we will read it this morning for our scripture reading. This chapter is referred to as the resurrection chapter, as 1 Corinthians 13 is referred to as the love chapter, and as Hebrews 11 is referred to as the faith chapter. Thus we have somewhere in the Word of God an amplification of a specific doctrine set forth in a specific area. In this particular chapter, the Apostle Paul is zeroing in on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, in that this is an integral part of the gospel, he starts out by reviewing to them the gospel. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, and by which also ye are saved. They're saved because they had gotten saved through faith in the gospel. If you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remaineth unto this present hour, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he arose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then obviously Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is empty and vain, then obviously your faith is just as empty and vain. Yea, in fact, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. And if there is no resurrection, and the dead rise not, then Christ is not raised either, or raised either. And if Christ be not raised, then your faith is vain. In fact, you're yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Note verse 32. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead rise not? We might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. Back to verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, namely Adam, by man came also the resurrection of the dead, namely Christ. For in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Verse 35. But some men will say, how are the dead raised, or raised up? And with what body do they have or come? Thou fool, That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body which shall be, but bare grain, if it may chance of wheat or some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of fishes, another flesh of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial, terra firma, is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, and one star differs one from another. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, but is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, namely Christ, was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which was spiritual, but that which is natural, and then afterwards that which is spiritual. The first man, Adam, was of the earth, thus he was earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Now as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So much the reading of God's precious word, Galatians, and you may open your Bibles to chapter 4 of that book. The problem that existed here is a problem that actually centered in a misunderstanding of the gospel of grace. And invariably, when a person is off doctrinally, you can follow that error back to the cross and to the grace of God provided through Jesus Christ, who died upon that cross and who arose again. And of course, as I mentioned before, that man is ever prone to want to get in the act. He is bent on doing something. He's bent on crying. He's bent on doing penance. He's bent on feeling sorry for his sin. He's bent on being involved with some religious ritual. He is bent on doing something, and of course religion makes an appeal to this natural, innate religious tendency which every man has. Thus, when Karl Marx said, man is incurably religious, he hit the nail right on the head. But he didn't understand the reason why man is incurably religious, and the reason for that is found in the Word of God. For you see, man was created to be related to, intimately related to, God Himself. And through the Spirit God gave to man, that man could function and respond to God as God intended, which in turn would bring glory to God and reflect God's very own image. It was because of sin, rebellion, pride, independence, all the same thing, that resulted in the fact that that relationship was fractured. And consequently, man could no longer function in a relationship with God that God had originally intended. He died spiritually. Thus, he was separated from God in an invisible realm, which was visible and understandable before man sinned. They were clothed in light. It no doubt was a spiritual light, but they did notice that they were naked after sin. And the first thing they did was to begin to hustle, begin to work. And Operation Fig Leaves, in making themselves presentable to God, is where religion was born on this planet. And from that time until this, though the labels vary, and though it comes in different boxes, it's the same old sixes and sevens, man is incurably religious, for religion is man's effort to gain the approval of God on the basis of his own works or fleshly efforts. The grace of God, the gospel of grace, the grace of Christ means unmerited favor, and thus to preach Christ in truth as he's presented in the Word of God states in effect that man is so totally depraved and so completely sinful and so beautifully bankrupt that he can do absolutely nothing to gain the favor and approval of God, and apart from God doing it all for him and providing all that he needs and giving all that he needs to have to spend eternity with him, man could never acquire or obtain eternal life. Thus, the gospel of grace states that God in his love, because God is love, manifested that love to you in a very unique and a very practical way. He died for your sins. He met the righteous, just demands of the law courts of heaven in satisfying those demands which say, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And it's appointed a man wants to die, and after death comes the judgment. And thus the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Law, came on the scene to prove to man that he is as terrible and as awful as God said he was. For God says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know the potential wickedness in a man's heart? Jeremiah 17:9. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination and thought of his heart was only evil continually, as his heart and mind moved in a direction which excluded God so beautifully. God says that is sin and wickedness. A life lived apart from God, a life lived separated from Jesus Christ, a life lived in independence, which forces that person to write his own Bible and doing his own thing and living his own life, separated from God. And thus, if I'm going to spend eternity with Jesus Christ, if I'm going to spend eternity in heaven, in the presence of God, I must be rightly related to God, but that sin question must be resolved. Christ resolved it. Christ arose again. And through that resurrection, he now as a living Savior offers to man a brand new life of a spiritual nature. It's as real as the material. It's as real as the physical. But God says it's spiritual. And the Spirit of God that indwells the heart and life of the child of God becomes God's down payment to that individual concerning a new body which will be spiritual. For if you're going to heaven, you can't go in the body you got. You've got to get a brand new one. You've got to get a hold of a body that befits the new spiritual nature you received the moment you were born again. Thus, the gospel is Christ died for our sins. That's good news. And they buried his body while his spirit went to heaven and his soul went to hell. He descended into hell, not bodily. And the third day, all was united in that unique resurrected Christ now offers to you a unique relationship with him. A new life in Christ, a new body in Christ, a new location with Christ, and you can spend eternity with him. And our finite minds find it very difficult to even get a hold of that. That's why we normally rather look down than up. Because by nature, we are creatures that are earthy, and thus we look down. You know, it's been said, if you want to hide something, put it up. Man never looks up. He always looks down. And that's true. We always walk around with our nose dragging the ground. So stick it in the chandelier. The natural man never looks up. You have to be spiritual to look up, because then up is more real than down. What you don't see is more real than what you do see, because you see with the eye of faith that the invisible spiritual world is eternal, and thus the only true lasting commodity which we must live in the light of. So, the whole unique difference between Christianity and all of the religions is that Jesus Christ was uniquely different from any other religious leader in that, we will cover this in some detail tonight, he was the unique God-man. He is the only true God. And of course, through the virgin birth, the unique birth, he became man for the purpose of identifying himself with you. And in that position, he then could go to the cross to die for your sins and mine, after which he then arose. No other religious leader has ever been resurrected from the dead. And if you need help, you normally go to someone who understands your problem, who's been there before, who has the wherewithal and the ability to resolve your problem. So consequently, if you need an operation, you don't go to a TV repairman. If you need your motor overhauled, you don't go to a veterinary. You usually try to go to someone who can give you what you need. And if you need eternal life, here's the one to go to. Go to Jesus Christ. He's got a monopoly in the corner on the market. He was the only one who ever rose again, for the bodies of other religious leaders are still in the tomb. They're still in the grave. And if you want a new life, you better go to the one who got out alive. And his name is Jesus Christ. And as we think of the book of Galatians and that gospel in chapter 1 where Paul said, you turned from that gospel to another gospel, which means they had added to the grace of God, in this case, the Mosaic Law. And he said, you destroyed the fact that God provides everything for man. Man provides nothing for himself. God never asked man to get in the act. In fact, if he would get in the act, it would be certain failure, guaranteed. For man has never done anything right. And all of the ages in history gone by, in the various dispensations, has been God's method of testing flesh to prove to man conclusively that under any and every and all conditions, he will fail. That's why many of our men in Washington and many of our world leaders miss the point completely. Communism seeks to usher in a utopia by a means that is doomed to fail. Why? Because no system, no organization, no laws, no philosophies, no religions can tame the wicked, sinful heart of man. And that's why they have robbers, stealers, immorality, and everything in the book in Russia like they do here. Because that system has never captured the sinful hearts of men. And God has proven through every system, including a socialistic utopia in the Garden of Eden, that man will fail no matter what environment he's placed in. It's not a matter of passing legislation to give everyone a golden garbage can. It's not a matter of passing law on equal rights. That's not the solution at all. In Christ, we are all equal. So God's even resolved that. But it must be done God's way. But the key to success is if that which proceeds out of a man is that which defiles a man, for out of his heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, murders, so on, then it's what's on the inside that's creating the problem. It's the inside that needs to be transformed, not the outside. And religion always starts on the outside. Only Christianity starts on the inside and says, don't do a thing. Don't do a thing. Don't get religious. Don't genuflex. Don't do penance. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him Christ who justified the ungodly, his faith in Jesus Christ is put to his credit as perfect righteousness. Thus, the uniqueness of the gospel, based upon the death and resurrection of Christ, is that God justifies that sinner in less than a fraction of a second when he places his faith in Jesus Christ, collapses in the finished work of Jesus Christ by believing that Christ died for him to provide for him what he could not obtain any other way. It's only through Jesus Christ. Have I said enough about Christ? Should I say more? Well, obviously I should. So with that, we go on in the book of Galatians in conjunction with the uniqueness of the Christian life and the way in which the Christian lives his life today in contrast to the way in which the Jew lived his life in the Old Testament. As we think of law, the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments, and all that was involved in Judaism, as we think of that law, the 613 facets which was given to Israel in one package. Now, when it comes to salvation, the unique difference in the division, which we'll probably look at tonight, set forth in Romans 5, is two men. You have Adam, number one man, the first man, Adam. In Adam, all die. All you have to do to go to hell, be born in Adam. Now, we saw in 1 Corinthians 15, number two, a second Adam. In the second Adam, Christ, who became the head of a new race, all live. That's eternal life. That's the only kind of life Christ has. Now, the cross is the dividing factor. Thus, the two thieves that flanked Jesus Christ upon that cross actually picture or depict the human race. One said to Christ, if you are who you say you are, get off that cross, get us down, and we'll all take off and head for the woods. The other one said to this one, we hang hear justly. He recognized what he was. And then he said to Jesus Christ, who was hanging on the cross, "Remember me when you come into the kingdom." He knew he was dying, so he believed Christ was dying. He knew he would be resurrected, or he never would have said, "Remember me after you get alive." And the Lord Jesus said to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Can you imagine the Ministerial Association from Jerusalem standing here? And in unison, they would have said to Jesus Christ, "He can't do that. He has never been baptized in our church. He's never been sacramentalized in our religious denomination. He's never been branded with our religious rituals. He's never become a member of the Fuss Church Church. We've never gave him a certificate. First of all, he must work and earn his right to obtain eternal life." What did this fellow do on the cross who obtained eternal life in a moment of time? He did nothing! Absolutely nothing! And the only difference between this one who went to heaven and this one who went to hell was that this one admitted he deserved to go to hell. That's all. That's how you get saved. When you tell a person you know you're going to heaven, they say, "Oh, who do you think you are, Mr. Goody Two Shoes or something?" No, I'm just the opposite. I know I deserve to go to hell. That's why I'm going to heaven. And sure enough, you ask them, "Well, what do you think you got to do to go?" And they say, "Well, you got to be good, keep the Ten Commandments, the golden rule, be sincere, be religious, and all the rest of it." Inherently religious. It's all coming out. And he's the one that thinks he's going to get there by being God, and the Bible says you get there by being bad. By acknowledging that that's what you are, then God gives you a total, brand new, different life from himself, and through that new life, that individual becomes the recipient of the Spirit of Christ. Christ lives in him. His spirit is regenerated. And now the Christian life is lived a totally new and different way. You don't get to heaven by being bad. You get to heaven by recognizing you are bad, and that you died in Christ, you arose with him, and that his new resurrected life is in you. Thus, by virtue of this new and unique, different relationship with God through Jesus Christ, based upon a spiritual plane, different foundation entirely, you now are a unique new creation in Christ Jesus, the likes of which the world has never known before. And now you live the life through the filling of the Spirit, or Christ living in you. And he now can fulfill through you what the Jew who was under law could never fulfill. For the law wasn't designed to give him the ability to do what's right. The law was designed to damn him every time he goofed. Thus the law became a curse, and is a curse, to those who are outside of Jesus Christ. So this is what we've seen thus far in the book of Galatians. Now, the Apostle Paul had led these individuals to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we saw their position in grace. Chapter 4 begins by setting forth the fact that every believer is given an equal position in Christ as an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Verse 7, "Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." This coupled together with verse 6, "And because you're sons, God has set forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Every believer has a unique relationship with Jesus Christ. the Spirit of Christ is within him. He is given a position in Christ as a son, thus an equal joint heir with Jesus Christ. Thus, this relationship, this position, now becomes the foundation upon which we live our Christian life. It is not lived under a law or a legalistic straitjacket which is addressed to the flesh so that certain laws, certain days, certain rituals, or whatever, are fulfilled through the flesh in an effort to conform your external life to certain religious observances, like not eating pork chops. By the way, yesterday or last Sunday for dinner, without me knowing it, we had pork chops for dinner. I want you to know I really enjoyed them. I really did. I was all primed for pork. Now, we noticed that these legalizers sought to alienate the affection they had had for Paul, which they should have had by virtue of the fact that he led them to Jesus Christ. Legalism never leads anyone to Christ because they do not give the Spirit of God the information, the material, or the ammunition needed to convict their soul externally. I say externally because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. You stand on the outside of an individual. You give them the gospel. The Spirit of God takes that truth and hammers it on their lost soul. Thus, through their own volition, they then can respond to that truth. When they place their faith in Jesus Christ, their spirit is then regenerated, they become the recipient of the Holy Spirit, and then they're sons of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Paul was a soul winner. When Paul went places, people got saved. The Judaizers led no one to Christ. They wanted to be spiritual tutors, or as Paul said to the Corinthians, where the same problem prevailed, he says, you've got 10,000 instructors in Christ. How many fathers have you got? Everybody wants to be a spiritual tutor. And as I said before, before you got saved, there were Christians hiding in the weeds all around you. They never said a word. Never said a word. Someone who was used by the Spirit of grace approached you and you got saved. And as the result of learning some truth, you became excited and were thrilled and you couldn't help but allow what you learned to peek out. You said something. As soon as you opened your mouth, all of a sudden, these anemic, arthritic, yellow-bellied Christians came out of the woodwork. And all of a sudden now, they want to cue you in and teach you how to live for Jesus Christ. And so they saddle up to you and say, brother, are you eating pork? Oh, you shouldn't eat pork. Brother, have you spoken in tongues yet? Oh, you've got to add that works dimension, or you really don't have the whole package yet. Brother, have you got this, that, or the other thing? Now, all of a sudden, you've got 10,000 instructors, none of which contributed to your soul salvation. But that's the way it always works. Which puts you in a position now, who are you going to listen to? And invariably, you will duplicate the error of the Galatians and fall for some work and some added dimension which can get you in the act. Because you have an inherent nature, even after you're saved, that wants to get in the act and help God out. And that's why religion appeals. Even to save people, because after we're saved, we still have that hankering, that yearning, that desire to want to get in the act and worry a little bit and help God out. Thus, growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ merely means that you are developing in the area of being able to get out of the program and to get out of the act and to be able to sit down and relax and do nothing and to utilize by faith, as you did the initial step of salvation, what God has provided in His grace. For when He died and arose again, He provided all that you need in time and all that you ever need in eternity, which means nothing more is needed. You've got it all. Thus, we study the Word of God to see what we already have and to use what we've already got. It's not a matter of getting more. God cannot give you more. He's given you everything as a son of God and as a joint heir with Christ. Now, He says, utilize what you've got. But that means we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God. That means we have to understand the grace of God. That means we must know what we have so we can use it. Thus, every believer is a multi-billionaire. We live like paupers because we're determined to work. When God said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things will be added unto you, the natural tendency is to want to do something first. Well, let me get this done first, God. Let me get this done first. I just got to do this and I'll spend some time with you. I got to do this and I'll spend some time with you. I realize I haven't prayed today. I haven't read the Word of God today. I've done anything for you today, but I got to do this. There's 101 things around the house, in the garage, in the yard. Something to do. Let me get this done first. All of it's going to perish. God's judgment is going to fall. But we got to put that next screw in. Because in reality, we would rather twist screws, bolts, and nuts than to spend time with Jesus Christ. That's inbred in you. You would rather mow the grass than talk to Jesus Christ. You'd rather wash the car than talk to Jesus Christ. You'd rather do anything. That's part of roofing. Even though so I'm going to hell, give me a hammer and nails. I'd rather pound nails than spend time with Jesus Christ. You have that inbred right inside of you. And as true as it is in the material realm in regards to shingles, it's just as true in the religious realm. We'd rather do something than to be what God wants us to be. It's like Henry Ford, who gave his wife all the Rolls Royces, washed my mouth out with soap. Lincoln Continental, she won it. But it's quite obvious. Of course, maybe that is what she had. Maybe after she drove a few, she said, there's got to be a change. But it was quite obvious with all of his millions, she didn't have what she wanted. And apparently, he couldn't deliver. So he wasn't what she wanted him to be, though he had all that she would ever need. Illustration. We have all that we need. God promised to supply all your needs, so that's no issue. But He says, will you be now what I want you to be? That's our problem. And that means to have an inner relationship with the Spirit of Christ that is responding to the Lord so that we're pleasing Him in the invisible realm by the way we think. By the way we think. That's the key. As a man thinketh, so is he. What you're thinking right now either pleases or displeases the Lord. We're all doing the same thing. We're all sitting here in the auditorium. I'm standing, you're sitting, but we're all here. Why would God accept one and reject another? Think of the millions of people that are sitting in churches this morning, because Easter, you know, that's like hatching, matching, and dispatching them, and we include Easter and Christmas. You got to trot to church and buy a new uniform or dress or whatever, you know, and look the part and get a little religious. Nod to God once for another year or 6 months before we go back. But God doesn't accept that. Not at all. Why? Because of the way that person is thinking. He's not truly responding to the Lord. He's just going through religious habit. He's trained like a dog. That's what you're supposed to do. So consequently, the unique difference is what I am before the Lord. Now, these legalizers came along and decided you got to do something, and they fell for it. But in order to do that, they had to alienate the affection of Paul, and so we pick it up here in verse 15 again of chapter 4. Where is then the blessedness ye speak of? Where is your blessing? Do you realize that you lose all your blessing when you place yourself under law? There isn't anyone any more miserable than a legalist, because he's living by rules and regulations. There is no freedom in rules and regulations. Every time a new law is passed, whether it be in the state or in the federal government, that puts another chain around your neck and confines you in another area. There's no freedom there. If you never have any laws, you have perfect freedom. That's why when it says no laws should be made in conjunction with religion, it means you've got perfect freedom. They can't stand it in Washington. The IRS simply can't stand it. Nobody can stand it in Washington, because the natural tendency of man is to want to control another man. That's why we've got to have laws. We've got to have laws. We've got to bring the shackles down on these people. And that's just the way man thinks. Laws, laws, laws. Now, if this is true in the political realm, that's nothing more than a byproduct of a spiritual tendency which precedes the political. Religion invented that junk. And the politicians carry it out. And they think they're going to legislate righteousness, legislate love, legislate morality. Bunk. That takes an inner transformation wrought by Jesus Christ, apart from which it can never be experienced or obtained. So, where is your blessedness? He asks the question. Now, God only blesses in Christ. God never blesses human effort or human merit. It's always apart from human merit and apart from human ability. God does not help those who help themselves. That was invented by the devil. God helps the helpless. Reverse that. And God blesses when you do nothing but enjoy what He has done and is doing. So you see, living the Christian life is designed to be on the basis of grace, as was the initial gift of life. What did you do to get saved? Nothing. What do you do to live the Christian life? Nothing! That probably even staggered some. That's staggering. You can't catch that. Well, you gotta do something. No, you don't! That's why you were given new equipment. God came into your life to do that for you. And He never fails. And the reason why you get discouraged, worried, and all the rest of it is because you are in the flesh and you're trying to live the Christian life in your own strength and duplicating what you know God wants you to do, but you get tired. There isn't anything more frustrating and exhausting than a believer trying to live the Christian life in his own strength, duplicating what the Spirit of God can do supernaturally, but I try to fake it out in the flesh. That's exhausting, tiring. You become weary. Pretty soon you throw the sponge and say, what's the use? That's why Christians do that. They never did learn how to live the Christian life. They thought it was merely a matter of toning up and buckling up, changing your behavior pattern, getting with it. That's miserable. The Christian life means you are liberated into a new realm, a spiritual realm, when you can actually collapse and relax, and the spiritual life is absolutely fantastic. It's fun. It's enjoyable. It's the only way in which a person can have true joy. Doing the will of God, not in your power, but in His, and allowing Him to do it. Where's your blessing? If you're here this morning and you are not enjoying your blessings, and you're miserable, you're worrying, you're uptight, you're upset, it's because you're in the flesh. The Lord said, don't worry about anything. I've got everything under control. You're my responsibility. I'll take care of you. I'll take care of your problem. And you said, I can't believe it. I'm going to get in on this if it kills me. I'm going to worry while you're talking to me. I've just got to get in the act mentally. And that's where it all starts. You're in the act. You sit there and you fret and you stew and you lay awake nights and toss to and fro, and you're in the act. Boy, you're fighting. You get up in the morning, you're tired, you went to bed. Why? Because you were in the act all night in bed,
thinking about those problems and how you could resolve them. And the Lord allows you to tear yourself to shreds, hoping you'll come to the point, as you did when you got saved, that you'll see you are not capable of resolving or solving any problem in your life. Unless God resolves it, it'll never be resolved. And if you think you have, you've really muffed it up. It's like Washington. Every time they pass a law, they merely muddy the waters and make it more complex and create more confusion. That's why we're in worse shape now than we were 100 years ago. They pass more laws.
Well, let's go on. Where is your blessedness? For I bear you record, if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and would have given them to me. Plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Now notice chapter 5, verses 21, or 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and so on. All right, Christ said the fulfillment of the law is love. Man can't love. He has phileo love, but he does not have agape love. That means God must come into the heart of that individual through the person of the Spirit and produce that love. That's grace. God giving you the ability to do something you otherwise could not do. Now, where's your blessedness, he says? It's the grace of God that enables the child of God to give. Legalistic giving says this, like my family used to say when I was a kid. I can remember them. They'd say, where are we going Saturday night? And they would name a few families they played cards with and had a few drinks with. So we were there last. They didn't come here. Well, how about someone? We were there last too. And sure enough, they were last their place. They didn't call. Nobody called on them. Well, we're not going till they come to our house first. Then we'll return the call. That's legalism. That's saying we're calling for a return call. They don't come, we're not going. We're not going. That means they gave to get. Legalism gives to get. A legalistic Christian who tithes actually gives to get. He says it this way in his mind, well, God can do more with 90% than he can 100, so I'll invest my money on God's stock market by giving him 10 so he can increase my 90 and I'll make a buck off from him. That's legalism. They give to get. They don't just give to give. Now, God gave to give, not to get. That's why he died for those who don't give. But he did it anyway. And that's grace. It gives without wanting anything in return. That is grace. And when I give graciously, as Paul said to the Corinthians regards to giving money, I give not to receive, but just to give because I am motivated by grace. And I enjoy giving in itself. It's all I need because that's what I want to do. That's what God did for me. So that's the principle. Now as we think of his eyes and how he looked, let's just quickly turn to 2 Corinthians, if you would, just back a few pages to the left, about 4. I think I went about chapter 10. And this will feed us into the next couple of verses, because I want you to notice something. By way of review, we forget so quickly. And here the Corinthians were carping about the same thing. There were those who affected them. False apostles moved in. And that means grace is ever being attacked from 1,001 different angles all the time. And here he says in verse 10 of chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, in regards to his terrifying letters, verse 9, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letter. For his letters, say they, Paul speaking, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak. He looked like a mess, and his speech was contemptible. When Paul said to the Corinthians, I did not come in excellency of speech, he meant what he said. He was no golden orator at all. But even though he was blind, nearly, for he says in Galatians as we close, you see what large letter I wrote, and he had to write like this because he couldn't see it. If he'd had glasses, it looked like Coke bottles. But they didn't have glasses in those days, so he didn't have Coke bottles. So that's what they said about him, principle. Error, legalism, religion, is too dumb and stupid to attack doctrine. It invariably attacks the person or his personality. And I'm sure they said of him what they have said of me, he didn't have any love. That's his personality. With Paul it was, he had a high squeaky voice that broke my eardrums. Here you'd say, he's so loud I can't sleep. Paul spoke to midnight. In fact, one guy dropped out of the loft like he would the balcony here, and he dropped dead. God had to give him back his life again after he spoke till midnight. So he was a long-winded preacher. Well, he talks too long. I have to pack a lunch. I don't starve to death, but I'm afraid I'll have to rattle the paper and annoy people around me, and then I'm munching on the side. That's attacking the individual's personality. There's a vast difference between attacking a person or their personality and sticking to the issues of doctrine. 99% and 100% of the believers do not know how to discuss doctrine. They always discuss personality. He's got bedside manners. Well, what kind is that? That means he's got a chamber pot at home? What are you talking about? What kind of a nut are you? They'll get absolutely goofy. But a carnal Christian really is the champion of that goofiness. All right? Let's go on. And I never become your enemy because I tell you the truth, which is exactly what had happened. They had become enemies. Not that Paul was their enemy, but they looked at Paul, as we go back to Galatians 4:16, as their enemy. So consequently, they treated him as an enemy, though he'd led him to Christ. That's some kind of an enemy. Now, why did they turn on Paul? Well, as we think of the attacks made upon his person, we now look at verses 17 and 18. For they, the Judaizers, the legalists, the non-pork eaters, the Sabbath keepers, the Lent observers, they zealously affect you, but not well. Now, in verse 18, it is good to be zealously affected. Now, in the original, zealously affected is a term used for a courtship, as a man would court, coo, and woo a woman. It's exactly the way the legalistic work. And I should have some sheets before me, which has come to my mind, but I received a typewritten sheet, just like this, written out like this, where someone had written me a letter and said, you never talk about doctrine, all you do is smile, give them the rosy glow, talk about love, never discuss differences, and let them by your personality seek to allow them to see Jesus in you while you just give them the old Carter And the whole thing was predicated upon externals, flesh, and personality.
No doctrine. Don't ever discuss doctrine. Under the qualities of love, you burn your Bible and get together over nothing but that word.
As though you could have love apart from truth. For truth, the Word of God becomes the foundation and direction of love.
You cannot have love apart from doctrine.
Truth is the foundation. And the attribute of God, as we think of His righteousness and justice equated with His holiness, is the primary attribute of God, not love. His love became subservient to His righteousness. That's why in His love He died to meet the holy demands of a holy God, to meet the demands of the law courts of heaven. Thus, love became a slave to righteousness, to provide a legal salvation for you so you could be legally justified on the basis of grace through a payment that's been paid to satisfy a greater attribute of God's, which is His holiness. So He said, I become your enemy. Now, they were courted, verse 17, but the effectiveness of that courtship was not good. Now, as we think of the traditional approach of the average legalistic preacher, we have it set forth right here in such a courtship as this. The average believer is part of a Lonely Hearts Club. By virtue of the fact that they're carnal, they're not spiritually in tune with God, nor are they enjoying Jesus Christ. So consequently, carnal Christians are very observant of the behavior pattern of other Christians. That's why they're quick to criticize. They're feet inspectors. They don't wash feet that are dirty. They merely call it to the attention of everybody. Hey, there's a Christian, his dirty feet. Look at that gum between his toes right there. Look at those filthy toenails. And then when they drive home, like you may this morning, or this afternoon, depends on how long I keep you, just be thankful it's not till midnight. He or she will say to each the other in the automobile, did you see so-and-so today? Which in effect is, did you see the toe jam in their feet? My goodness, you'd think they'd have taken a bath on Easter, wouldn't you? And all the way home, they're coughing and criticizing about another Christian. They don't see him in Christ. They don't see him as an objective that they can love in spite of what they are, as Christ loves you in spite of your toe jam and your dirty feet. That's grace. Now, the flesh and legalism wants to be recognized. That's why when the flesh does something, it wants honorable mention in the bulletin. And that's why in many churches they'll say, Brother so-and-so made 15 calls this week. Put his name in the bulletin. Now two gals sowed these grapes. I never mentioned it. I'm not even going to tell you who did it. Now they might never come back to church again. Good. At least we got the drape. Now, I'm sure that they recognized the fact that I appreciated the work that they had done because we had worked together in trying to figure out what material to get and so on and so forth, and we discussed the thing. Legalism says, my name better be in the bulletin. I better be recognized if you don't allow people to know that I did this right here. Do you see this M right here? That's my M on my Husqvarna right there. And I want you to know I didn't get that Husqvarna on special either. I paid full tilt for it. Legalism. Legalism says, I want recognition. So the pastor has to spend, 3 hours, thank you, brother so-and-so, for sweeping out the latrine, and you fellas who stayed after, and all you cooks who... The cooks don't get recognition. Of course, my wife hardly ever does get recognized, but... I'm thinking of myself. But that's legalism. That's legalism that wants success. Now, the pastoral theology class in the average cemetery teaches the pastor how to woo a congregation and to maintain a public relationship image that enables this pastor to feed the ego of 100 people 1,000 different ways to appeal to them. You lovely people, you, and that's why they have, you know, the pastor has to call in the congregation at least twice a year over and pat them on the head and say, you wonderful people, we need you. And then, while he's there, the next thing they want to do, and they'll usually do this to even a non-member, they'll say, the first thing we've got to do is make you a member of the church. We need a youth director. We want to make you a youth director. We need a Sunday school teacher. In fact, we have 6 vacancies on the board, and we'd like to put you on the board, but the women have been running the church, and the fellow's going to back off of that. But we need people like you. And we'd like to stick you right in a slot where you can bristle a little, because we'll give you some authority and we'll put a title on it so you can really put your name on the door and really wag your tail. And people eat that stuff up because the flesh loves recognition. It loves to be needed. Then I come along and I say to them, you know, God doesn't want anything you've got. In fact, what you've got isn't worth it. And if you come to Beacon Bible Church, the first thing you have to do is just sit for about 2 or 3 years and learn to do nothing. Because you are so prone to want to get in the act that you've got to learn to sit and do nothing. You've got to learn to sit and learn the Word of God and learn how to make the Christian life work. After you sit for 3 years, then we'll talk about you doing something. So one couple came for 2 Sundays, and she was an ecumenical singer who sang in all the churches, but I didn't invite her to sing. And she said to my wife, what do you have to do to get in the inner circle? You know, I'm quite an accomplished singer, and people love to hear me sing. Well, my wife thought, what you have to do to get in the inner circle is start to wash toilets and work in the kitchen and cook at camp for about 3-4 years, and then you'll get finally work your way into the inner circle. Because all the inner circle does around here is put toilet paper on that the kids throw all over the floor and bust off the walls and everything else. Cook, clean latrines, that's the inner circle. So around here, most people don't want to be in the inner circle. They'd rather be in the outer circle. One of the worst things you can do with a new convert is to say, oh, do you have a lovely voice? Oh, next Sunday, come up and sing for us. That'll kill them. That's the worst thing you can do with a new convert. Because immediately, he doesn't understand how the Christian life works. He just knows he got saved. And he just bristles in front of a crowd, especially if he can perform the way he did in his rock band and play a zither or whatever it is. And all the people can say, oh, that was so wonderful, I like that. I especially like that song because it had that country western twang that I haven't grown out of yet that's still clinging to me like grave clothes. And every time I'm colonel, I got to go back and listen to how Jake broke up his Mack truck and lost 6 women so I can get back in the act and feel sorry for myself again. You know, you got to be morbid to listen to country westerns. Every time I listen to one, they're so sad. And, oh, the good girls go wrong. And, oh, my goodness. And sometimes I get so, if it's like a cereal, I listen, like we park and I listen, I got to get the rest of this thing. Man. He's in his Mack truck, and there's no fuel at the next station. There's a roadblock down the road, and this woman missed him, and all the rest of it. Go, what's coming next? There must be a hole in the pavement or something. Sure enough, he drove through the roadblock.
Very interesting. And then you get out and I'm all tuckered out. Back at church again. Yes. You know, joy in serving the Lord doesn't mean you've got to be doing something. You have to learn to listen. You have to learn to respond spiritually. You have to learn to enjoy the Lord and to make the Christian life work where you're at. That comes about by enjoying the fellowship of believers around the Word of God. And only a mature Christian should have a position of leadership, because anyone who comes up on this platform, I'm saying, in effect, be like that person. Look, young people, that's why when some Hollywood star gets saved, tragedy of tragedies, because they were popular in the natural world, the average neo-Christian organization says, my, let's take that popularity and let the rest of the world know that even popular people get saved. So next week we're going to have, you know, Roy Rogers or somebody give their testimony, and you might be better than a horse game. What they said wasn't worth it. Pastoral theology. I'm not given the responsibility of trotting over to your house and, you know, making sweet nothings with you. Your responsibility is to come here. The Bible says, don't you forsake the assembly of yourselves together. This is the appointment time. This is when we're to meet together. Well, you know, some Christians are so damned independent that say, I'm not coming there because I threw my basin away. I'm not washing. You come over to my house. You go, would you come over to me? What? It's 3:00 in the morning. Well, I've got this problem. Oh, bunk. If you'd have been coming to church, you wouldn't have had the problem. You'd have learned how to handle it. I can't resolve any problems. In this 5-minute briefing, while you're falling apart and all your bones are broken, your hands from wringing them, what can I do? You're shot. In fact, as we saw in Psalm 77 last Sunday night, Asa refused the Lord's help because his soul was in such a derelict condition, he was incapable of responding to help, and God wanted to help and he couldn't receive the help. That's a carnal Christian. You can't even help him. Well, legalists are champions at that. Flattery. And I have watched this happen over and over again. If you're not looking to the Lord, you will fall for that skin game every time, just like a girl will fall for a fella who makes over. And if she's not looking to the Lord, even though this kook checks in once every 6 months and is a Christian nitwit, self-centered, egotistical, and proud, because she hasn't been getting the attention she has wanted to have, as soon as this knucklehead comes in and they spot each other, all of a sudden they're at the sawmill drinking booze and eating pizza, because that means more to them than hearing the Word of God. And if she had her head screwed on straight, she'd say, what are you doing here? You're checking in once every 6 months? How come I've never seen you before? But that's what happens when Christians aren't thinking right and they're yearning for physical attention. And of course, the young people would be beautiful illustrations of that principle. They're more interested in another party than they are in serving Jesus Christ. Well, let's go on. Verses 17 and 18. They zealously affect you. Legalism gets more out of people. You know, if we start pressing tithing, calling nights and all, I already know we'd have more people calling. I know we'd have more money. If I start hammering on a tithe,
bypassing the unique adult age in which you live as a we are son, which we just read in chapter 4, which means you now as a believer priest stand as the great high priest with the sole authority through the Spirit of God that indwells you to make all your own decisions without legalism or law. If I would bypass all that, which is grace, you're released. No system, organization, or church can put any shackles on you. As you hear the Word of God, you are independently and privately responsible to the Lord. That's why you're going to give an account to Him, not to me or the church. And you should learn how to live your Christian life in an adult fashion by making your own decisions. But if I would say, everyone stop thinking, we'll all tithe, we'd have money to burn around here. Everybody tithe. We'd have more than enough money to finish that building. Everybody tithe. But I'm not taking that approach. I don't care if the building never gets done. At least what is done will be wrought on the basis of grace by a nucleus of believers who could give because they knew how to function as a believer priest and as an adult we are son, totally independent before the Lord, responding only to the Holy Spirit as they exercise their unique royal priesthood. That's the kind of quality I want. And that's what the Lord wants. I don't care if I've got five people. When the chips are down, those five will stand and the rest will melt away. Because legalism won't stand when the chips are down. It doesn't have any impotence, potency, nothing behind it to sustain the person. You need supernatural power if you're going to give your life at the stake or burned at the stake as we think of the flame and the wind. You're not about to do that in the flesh. You won't even burn your finger on a burner. Don't get me out of here. I'm not putting myself out. That price is too great. That's the principle. Grace. But people can be zealously affected. I could bring a missionary in here and he could show films in South America or Africa and they always close with several shots of kids with dysentery, worms, crippled limbs, round their neck, and they look like a pretzel. And then with you looking at those, they come up and say, my, think of all you've got. Are you thinking? Think of that lazy boy chair you sat in front of that new colored television and those thick carpets that's in your front room. You got that? That fixed it in your mind? Now look at this. Aren't you ashamed? I think you ought to dig into your wallet and get out the biggest bill just to pacify your guilty conscience. And then the ushers come forward and we take an offering for this missionary work. As we give, as we take from the haves and give to the have-nots. Boy, they get offerings. They get offerings. All emotional. And on the way home, the guy said, why did I do that? I could use that money for something else. So they weren't thinking. That wasn't wrought by the Spirit of God privately between them and the Lord as a free will decision intelligently made in response to the Spirit. It was a quick emotional jab. That's why in many seminaries and Bible school, they actually teach the kids how to work the congregation up to the right pitch or spirit before you take the offering. Well, I don't do that. Just kill them. Knock them all off. Got five left, now we'll take the offering. So we get $5. But that $5 is given in the will of God. Of course, we get a few slugs too, but they zealously affect you. Now, it's good to be zealous. In fact, he goes on to say, now it's good to be zealous, verse 18. That's good, that's good, that's good. But you should be affected in a good thing, motivated the right way. And to be affected the right way means to be motivated by the Holy Spirit. Thus he says in verse 19, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you.
Now, I suppose someone could say, look, they got lost. Paul's trying to get them saved again. What did he call them? My little children. Now, the word there is technon. Remember, we have the word weos.
My goodness.
How come I never can find any? Well, we'll use this one. All right. We'll get her. Things are getting tough around here. All right, now, when you get saved, you enter into an eternal relationship with the Lord. So we call it eternal fellowship. That means you're a son of God, you're a saint, you're a king, you're a priest, you have the destiny of Jesus Christ, and 33 things happen to you the moment you get saved. So there are just a few. Now, this means positionally you are an adult son. You are to live in the light of what you have in Jesus Christ, because all these commodities are spiritual, thus they're all eternal. They'll never change. There's nothing you can do to change that relationship which you have with God. You will always be a priest. You will always be a king. You will always be a saint. You will always be a son. You will always have the destiny of Jesus Christ. You will be locked with Him forever and ever and ever, and there's nothing you can do about it as the result of you having been saved and justified legally by Jesus Christ. Now, you enter into another relationship which is called eternal fellowship. And this deals with, you know, Bible study, prayer, fellowship, devotions, and witnessing, and discipline, and all the rest of it. This is wrought by the Holy Spirit, your relationship with Him. This was wrought through your relationship with Jesus Christ, your faith in Him. Now, a person is an adult son positionally. This was the approach he was making with the Galatians. He was appealing to them on the basis of, what do you now have in Christ? And on the basis of what you now have in Christ, he now shifts. In verse 19, he says, my little children. Now he's talking about a believer's relationship with the Holy Spirit in regards to starting out in his Christian life as, here's Christ the door, a baby, moving up towards adolescence, and a father in the faith. So now he says, look it, you are my little newborn again ones. So he says, my little children whom I travail in birth again. Thus, travail means birth pains. So he makes reference to a woman giving birth to a baby, which involves agony of heart in this case, which means Paul was so involved with these believers and these converts that in this relationship with them, and in lieu of what he saw was happening to them, he said, in effect, I'm going through these birth pains all over again in the spiritual realm in an effort to form Jesus Christ inside of you. Not that they would get saved, but that he would be able to direct their lives and that they could live on the basis of grace. That's what he's driving at, until Christ be formed in you. Now, to illustrate that principle, let's turn to Ephesians 3, if you would please. Just write a couple of pages. And here Paul is praying, and he desires the same thing for the Ephesians, and expressed a little differently, but I think you'll catch the similarity. He begins to pray, verse 14. He bows his knee. Verse 15, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to his riches, or to the riches of his glory, to
to be strengthened with His might, dunamis, by way of His Spirit in the inner man. That's what the believer needs to understand, that he has within him a new man, called here the inner man, which is the Spirit fulfilling through him by the Spirit's power what he could not do. That Christ, verse 17, may dwell in your hearts by faith. That's it. That's the same thing that he's mentioning to his little children in Galatians. That Christ might be formed in them, thus the translation might be better read, that Christ may settle down in your hearts by faith, that you might allow Him who is in you to control you, occupy you, direct you, and take over every room in the house. Don't relegate Him to the pantry, or to the basement, or to the doghouse, or the closet. Let Jesus Christ control everything in your life. Invariably, new Christians condition their service for Jesus Christ. They serve Him on their terms at their convenience. That's the name of the game for the average Christian. They never put themselves out. They only fit Christ in when it's handy. Easter, everybody goes to church, who will go to church. I wouldn't go any other time. I'm too busy. I'm not really interested in the souls of men, or the family of God, or how I can contribute to the body of Christ because I'm a member of that body and glorify Jesus Christ in serving others. I play my own game. If we happen to bump into each other, well, it's like an eight ball on a billiard table. Hi, how are you? Goodbye. Let her go. Typical Christian. That's why Paul's praying for these. It's tougher to get a Christian to live for Christ than to get the lost saved. Because they won't allow Jesus Christ to have full sway in their house. They put Him in a light plug and say, stay there. And they check in periodically. Which means Christ isn't being formed in them. They have Christ. That's a gift. But He doesn't have control. And thus verse 18 says that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. You see, when Christ is in control, discernment is prevalent. The Galatians lost their discernment. Now, this was of great concern to Paul. And he was so exercised by this failure and these legalizers coming in that he said, I am going through travail. I want you to know as a pastor, because my objective is not only to lead souls to Christ, but to encourage Christians to live for Christ. What's the point of me being here? That if this is my life and God's desire for me to minister to the saints, do you think that I enjoy failures? There's nothing that tears my guts apart more. There's nothing that crushes me more. There's nothing that disheartens me more. There's nothing that hurts me more than for a Christian who has been serving Christ to go into the world. And as Paul said of Demas, he had forsaken me, having loved this present world. I would rather have a baby. It's easier because of the anguish of soul and heart and the spiritual battle that goes on in your effort to have this Christian serve Jesus Christ. What can I do? What can I do? Nothing! How do you make another person serve Christ? You don't. You feel bad. This is all I can do is say, Father, would you move upon that heart? Would they see their condition? Would they submit to the Spirit of Christ? Would they allow that Spirit of grace to be conformed in them? Would they allow the Christian life, grace of God, to prevail in their thinking? Would they, God, bring it about? God, let them see it! Who sees it? Everybody's been making money. Christ can't be in control. This was Paul's desire. You know, if you're a soul winner, if it's your desire to reach people for Christ, and more than that, to have them grow and develop,
There's nothing that hurts you more than to lead a person to Jesus Christ and have something or someone else, some legalist, some religious person come in and distract them and move them in a different direction. That's like sticking a knife right in your back, right in your heart. Because this is your life, to serve Christ, and the very objectives you had in honoring Him are being destroyed. Of course, if you're not interested in serving, what I'm saying doesn't mean anything to you. Doesn't mean a thing. But to a Christian who desires to serve Christ, that means something. Well, this was Paul's desire. Not only for the Galatians, but also for the Ephesians. So, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, it was His desire that they might begin to operate on the basis of grace. Now, Christ came and fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the Ten Commandments by keeping them perfectly. He fulfilled the ceremonial laws as we think of the altar and animals who were killed there by dying upon the cross. He kept the social law perfectly. And though the law screamed for 1600 years, is there anyone that can keep it? Is there anyone that can keep it? Jesus Christ stepped up and said, I'll keep it for you. And then meet the demands of its penalty for you because you didn't. And after He arose again, He says, I will send you another comforter. Thus His death and resurrection enables you to obtain a new life totally apart from the natural realm, and thus the Christian life is a supernatural way of life executed by a supernatural spirit that indwells the believer, that wants to control your thinking, take over your entire house, every room, every closet. And He wants to be formed in you so that Christ can reproduce His life in you. Thus, the way in which Christ is formed in you is through the filling of the Spirit. Will you yield to Him so He can fulfill through you the life of Christ, which in turn keeps the law? For you're under a new law, the law of the Spirit in Christ. Romans 8:4. And that's why you're not under the Mosaic law. You're not under the Mosaic law. You are under grace. You're freed to serve Christ. You're freed from sin to serve righteousness. Why did God free you? So you could yield to Him and allow Him to produce a life through you which is out of this world. That's Christianity. He didn't ask you to do anything. He just said, would you let me do it? Let's bow our heads in prayer. If you're here this morning and you don't know what it means to be saved or born again, you have never deliberately made a decision to place your faith in Jesus Christ, who died for you and arose for you to provide for you a brand new life, which is eternal, you can make that decision right now. And you can say, I'm going to stake my life on the promises of the Word of God that zero in on Jesus Christ, who died for me, died for my sins, so that I no longer would have to atone for them by my own works. And I'm going to accept that gift of eternal life right now. And it's yours. God wants to give you a new life. He bankrupt heaven to give it to you. The only reason you haven't got it is because you won't take it. You're stubborn. You won't take a gift.
That means you're proud. You think you've got something going for you, and you think you can stand on your own 2 feet, and you think what you can do can impress God. And God says, it can't. You must be in Christ, for heaven is only offered through Him. And then as believers, the next question is, are you allowing this Spirit that indwells you, which came to earth because of Christ's resurrection, to prevail in your life? Is Christ being produced in and through you? Are you allowing Him to conform you into the image of Christ by saturating your thinking? Or do you just check in periodically? And the key isn't being active in a church program or someone calling on you and catering to you. The key is your relationship with Christ and what can you do for others, not what can someone do for you. That's not even the issue. And if you're thinking right, you're grateful for all that you are, all that you have, and all the Spirit of grace is trying to do. And if you've been refractory, you've been rebellious, you've been stiff-necked, confess it as sin. Yield your bodies as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Romans 12:1. Father, we pray that as we're dismissed today, that we might allow the Spirit of grace to captivate our every thought so that we might be conformed to Christ through the Spirit of grace in fulfilling your perfect will. May this be the portion of each and every one. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.